take our Bibles again and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 10, since we're doing an exposition of the book. And we've come across a very interesting verse of Scripture, that verse 16. Picking up in verse 12 once again from my text, "And now the Lord thy God," "and now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul." And we made the observation that this is also a New Testament requirement. There's nothing in here that grace cannot address. Matter of fact, I believe that saving grace works these characteristics and these calls to obedience within the heart of any true believer. Fearing God and walking in his ways, loving him and serving him with the whole heart, the whole mind, body, and soul, that's a New Testament requirement itself. Even Jesus reiterated this. He says that if you do this and you love your neighbor as thyself, you fulfilled the law. And the fact that the entire law, like a door, swings on the hinges of this commandment as well as the second, love thy neighbor as thyself. Verse 13. "To keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heavens and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also, all with all that therein is. Only the Lord hath a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day." And the verse that we're now centering our attention upon is verse 16. "Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your hearts, and be no more stiff-necked." And as I mentioned in part one, this now being part two, that there seems to be two types of circumcisions taught in the Scriptures. A physical one, an external one, okay, a carnal rite that was instituted by God with Abraham, as we saw in the previous hour, back in Genesis 17. We are also reminded in Genesis 17 that that rite of circumcision, God himself says, was a token between Abraham and his descendants with himself in this covenantal relationship that God had made with Father Abraham. And we saw that that word token means what? A signal, like a red light or a stop sign. It represents something. It also means a sign, or it also means a flag. It represents something. It symbolizes something which is much bigger and much broader in its application. We also see in verses 16, though, that this circumcision goes beyond the body and beyond the flesh. This is a circumcision that seems to address the heart of the matter, or the root of the matter. It addresses the heart of man, which in Jeremiah 17, we are told that the heart is desperately wicked, and who can know it? It is so deceptive of itself. Our hearts are so deceptive that we are more ready to believe a lie than it is to believe the truth of God's word. It's easier for us, in our flesh, in our fallen, Adamic, depraved nature, it's easier for us to believe the lie of the devil and the lie of the world system than it is to take God at his word, as an example. And in the previous hour, I showed you two important assumptions going into this series. Number one, the Jews always got Jesus' message wrong, because the Jews were very insistent in interpreting anyone's words literally, woodenly, rigidly, strictly, in the literal sense. And we saw on numerous occasions, at least five examples I gave you in the last hour, John 2, John 3, John 4, John 6, and in Matthew 16, to include the disciples themselves, they struck out when it came to interpreting the words and the message that Jesus gave them. And then the second assumption that I gave you in the previous hour was the fact that the Jews put the major emphasis on the externals, on the physical, and on the carnal. We looked at such things as they were more rigidly attached to the letter of the law, versus understanding the heart, soul, and the spirit of the law. They were more keen with washing hands, pots and pans, tithing their spices down to the little grams, versus applying justice, mercy, and righteousness to those who were in need. They were more concerned for the temple complex and all the trappings of the external old covenant than they were to the spiritual realities that temple was actually giving to them. They were more concerned with ritual and ceremony and formalism than they were with the heart of the matter. Again, righteousness, mercy, justice, and truth. They were more concerned about dietary law and dietary restrictions. They were more concerned, finally, of the male rite of circumcision as some type of an external badge, something to be proud of, something to be shown, something that said that we are better than everyone around us. They made their circumcision into something more than what God intended. Matter of fact, the controversy that we find in Acts chapter 15 was what? In verse 1, unless the Gentiles be circumcised, and unless they follow the letter of the law given to us by Moses, they cannot be saved. That was the issue in Acts 15, that the Gentiles had to first become a Jew before they can enter the front door of the church. And Peter, Paul, and James, and the Holy Spirit said otherwise. And then in the last hour, we considered Genesis chapter 17, the rite of circumcision that was given to Father Abraham. Now, let's turn back to Genesis 17 in verse 13, because I want to enter into the message as a body of record, the comment by a member of the congregation, something that this member saw in verse 13, that even shows the spiritual nature behind this token or this sign of physical circumcision. I want to mention that and make it a matter of record, and to the credit to the one whose eyes have been opened. It says, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. This wise, astute student of God's word made the observation. Notice the word born and the word bought. Isn't it amazing that when you come to the New Testament, we find out that our salvation comes to us two ways. By the blood redemption of Jesus Christ that buys us out of the slave market, and the fact of Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John 3:3 and 3:5, unless a man be born again, born from above, he cannot see nor enter the kingdom of God. May I make a matter of record from this particular series, unless you are born again, and unless you are a blood-bought, born-again believer, you have no attachment to Christ. Here we see the New Testament reality of being born again and being bought by the shed blood of Christ. And I felt that that needed to be made a matter of record in this sermon by the observation of the congregation here present. Well, let's continue now in part two. This rite of circumcision was extremely important. Extremely important. But however, Israel was not always consistent with this covenantal requirement. Can I offer you two examples? Number one, Moses failed to circumcise his own son. We won't turn there, but for those of you that are taking notes, read Exodus chapter 4, verses 24 to 26. Exodus chapter 4, verses 24 to 26, you will see that God was in the process of killing Moses because his son, Moses' son, was not circumcised. And it took Moses' wife, Zipporah, to come in and rescue the day by circumcising her son and casting the bloody foreskin at the foot of her husband and saying, probably with some contentment, thou art a bloody husband unto me. So Moses was not faithful in this covenantal requirement. But let me show you one that is more telltelling. Turn to Joshua chapter 5. Turn to Joshua 5 and notice this departure from the covenantal responsibility. Joshua chapter 5. Look at verses 2 to 9. Joshua chapter 5, verses 2 to 9. Beloved, guess what happened to the second generation of Israelites that were born during the 40 years of wandering? Notice this sober departure from the rite of circumcision. At that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. Now get this, congregation. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised. So notice, somehow Moses didn't apply it to his boy, but the Israelites who were in bondage did, who came out of Egypt. But all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord swore unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. Came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their place in the camp till they were whole, or made heal. And the Lord said unto Joshua, get this, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Is not Egypt a picture of the world? When it's used symbolically most of the time. I have removed what? The stench of the world. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. Case in point. Israel on this occasion, which included thousands of people, did not follow the rite of circumcision prescribed by God to Abraham that was to be applied to his physical seed that would come forth from his own loins. So I cite two examples, Exodus 4 and Joshua 5, to show you that there were times and seasons and situations in which God's people did not follow the external physical rite of circumcision. Secondly, in part 2 here, as with the Old Testament, many New Testament realities associated with the New Covenant blessings were veiled in types, signs, shadows, and figures. I'll say that again. As with the Old Testament, many New Testament realities associated with the New Covenant blessings were veiled in type, sign, shadow, or in a figure. For instance, the tabernacle in the temple. Every piece of furniture that was told to be built. Some were made a certain way. Some were adorned externally with gold. Some were externally adorned in silver. And some were externally adorned with brass or copper. One representing divinity. One representing redemption. And the other representing judgment. Even the curtains, the animal skins that made the external covering of the tabernacle, represented certain features of the nature and character and work of Jesus Christ. For instance, when you went into the tabernacle, the only lighting that was allowed was the seventh golden candlestick, the candelabra. Seven wicks are burning. bringing forth the only internal light that was allowed. No sunlight, but this internal light. And all of the gold and the silver and the furniture pieces that were overlaid with gold, it was so beautiful on the inside. But if you were simply a common looker on the outside, with that high wall that was built around the tabernacle made of curtain, you can barely see the top of the tabernacle if you were outside of that perimeter with that curtain fencing, if you will. And the outer skin was very unattractive. Okay, preacher, what are you driving at? You can only appreciate Christ's beauty if you are in Christ, as being inside the tabernacle, looking at the beauty that was on the inside. But if you're outside of Christ, looking at him, he's very unattractive and very unappealing to the flesh. What does Isaiah tell us? There is no comeliness about him that would even cause us to desire him. If Jesus walked down the street, he would look like any average common Jewish male. He wasn't walking around with wings attached to his back, and he didn't have a halo above his head. He was an average-looking common Jewish male, and he brought no attention to himself physically. What about the animal sacrifices? Some sacrifices were totally consumed in fire. Totally consumed, to show the agonizing consumption that Jesus Christ would undergo becoming the Lamb of God. On one occasion, Abraham was told by God himself that your descendants will be as numerable as the stars of heaven and as the grains of dust and dirt upon the ground. What was that depicting? The fact that Abraham's physical and spiritual descendants would be innumerable. And when you come to Revelation chapter 7, and when John sees this innumerable host of people from every tribe and nation and tongue under the sun, he sees the elect, the souls of the elect in heaven. Now here's one that's going to cause some people to go bananas. I submit to you this morning that the very land promise itself, the very dirt that Israel was to inherit when they conquered the land under the leadership of Joshua, represents something much bigger and much broader in the New Testament sense. Turn with me to Hebrews, chapter 12, I believe? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and let's see what the New Testament writer says. Let's see what a New Testament writer under divine inspiration says when it comes to the New Testament realities under this new covenant. Okay? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. And let's consider the pronouns and let's consider the verb tense to God's inspired word. But ye, Hebrews 12, 22, but ye, ye is in the plural. And the writer of Hebrews is writing to New Testament Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, probably in the same congregation, but he's writing primarily to Jewish believers who were under some of the most strict and strong pressure to recant Christ and to run back under the trappings of the old economy. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. I submit to you this morning that verse 22 shows to us a much greater, broader, and spiritual application that the land of Canaan, or the Holy Land, or that which relates to the Palestinian covenant, goes beyond the borders of dirt. What does your Bible tell you? Which Jerusalem does God favor? The earthly Jerusalem that the Romans leveled to the ground? Does God favor the rebuilding of a third or a fourth temple complex? And to bring back the trappings of the old economy, which according to the book of Hebrews, Jesus has fulfilled 100%? Christians have come to Mount Zion to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. Remember a few moments ago, we looked at that Genesis 17:13. Who was to be circumcised? Those born naturally into that family, and those that were bought from the outside and brought into the family. Those born from above, and those who were blood bought. And notice here, reference to the blood of Christ, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So I submit to you here this morning, as we go back to now to the message, that the tabernacle and the temple were simply types and shadows, signs and tokens, flags, if you will, signals, if you will, of greater spiritual realities that would come to total fruition when Jesus Christ came, when he died, when he bled, when he was buried, and when he rose again from the dead. I submit to you this morning that the promise of stars and dust are nothing more but signs and tokens, flags, if you will, shadows, if you will, of a much greater, broader application that would come. I submit to you this morning that even the land promises, the so-called Palestinian covenant, goes beyond the borders of water and dirt, mountains, valleys, foliage, fauna, and flora, goes beyond that to a much greater heavenly Jerusalem. Thirdly, this morning, in part two, thus, the physical rite of circumcision pointed to a real necessity in the souls of every son of Adam. Spiritual circumcision, beloved, is a real necessity for every son of Adam who was born into this world, fallen, with a fallen nature. According to Deuteronomy chapter 10:16, the heart issue, the behavioral issue, the fruits of the flesh, without this kind of operation, no man shall be saved. What does Deuteronomy 10:16? It is a command. It is a command to Israel to look beyond the physical surgical procedure that was performed on their males, or the males that were bought and brought into their respective families. Deuteronomy 10:16 is addressing the need for men and women and boys and girls to have the God of heaven perform the spiritual rite of circumcision upon their hearts. Because if they do not receive that operation of heaven, they will perish. They will perish. Notice, it was a command. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 10 and 16. Let's look at this. And for the first time, for some of you that may be hearing this concept for the first time, you need to get the scales off your eyes and consider what's being said. You cannot contend that Deuteronomy 10:16, that we're talking about the external physical rite of a rabbi's surgical instrument upon a male body part. And I'm not trying to be gross here this morning, but we're going to be realistic. Let's be realistic. Stop playing with fairy tales and listen to the truth of God's word. This is a circumcision of the heart. That's what it means, and that's what it says. First off, this is a command. Just like to repent and believe the gospel, those are a command. But a man has a moral and a legal dilemma. He's dead in sin, and he cannot comply with this command. Notice, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff neck. We are addressing the heart of the issue, the root of the matter, the fact that men in Adam are dead. Men in Adam are aliens and strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. They are strangers and enemies of the cross of Christ. They are the enemies of God Almighty, who fight against him either passively or very actively in the way they live and the way they walk in their darkness. But I'm here to bring forth another aspect. There is a moral and legal dilemma on the part of the fallen sons of Adam. Not only are we guilty of being a criminal in the eyes of God and in the eyes of heaven itself, there is a moral dilemma. There's a legal and a moral dilemma. And there's also another dilemma. Since we are dead in sin, I'm here to pop our bubble by advocating that this command and the command to repent and believe, the natural man is unable to comply with. And since he's unable to comply with these commands, then he must look outside of himself to another to perform that rite of circumcision in his heart. You got to admit that if you're 8 days old and you're a little baby of 8 days old, you can't circumcise yourself, can you? You need the assistance of someone outside of yourself to perform that rite. Consequently, those of us who are born into this world are born with the inability to comply with this command. And therefore, we need the heavenly rabbi to perform this rite upon our hearts. Hold your place here. And maybe you're sitting here or hearing me as a skeptic that man has a free will. Well, turn with me to John chapter 6. Let's turn to John chapter 6 and let Jesus settle the matter whether men who are dead in sin possess a free will, free in the sense that they can choose God at any time, at any place, at their own choosing. That man has the final choice, while God sits in heaven as a passive spectator. No, no, my friend. The God of the Bible, the God of heaven, the God of creation, is a God who doesn't passively sit by and watch time float by his eyes. He is actively engaged in his universe, and he is actively engaged in the saving of sinners and making them saints. Don't believe me? Look at John 6:44. How do you get around your so-called free will? No man can come to me. Underline the word can. Question, audience. Is that a comment referring to permission, or is it something that is addressing ability? If it was permission, it would read, no man may come to me. But it says, no man can come to me, which means that man does not possess the ability in and of himself to come. But notice what Jesus says. There's a comma there, which means we have hope. No man can come to me except the Father which had sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Unless God the Father draws the sinner, no man, no woman, no boy or girl will ever be saved. You see the word draw? For those of you taking notes, it is the Greek word that is used to represent a fishnet that is dragged out of the waters to bring the fish into the boat. It literally means to drag. So yes, God the Father must drag us. The Bible says what? Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. That's from the Old Testament. Thy people shall be willing. When? When the power of God is brought to bear upon their hearts and lives. So notice verses 44, that's red letter in my Bible. That comes from the words of Jesus, not from some scholar, not from some high-powered salesman who preaches people into the kingdom of God by being a salesman for Jesus. This is not the seminary or the Bible professor saying this. This is nothing more but the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ declaring uncategorically that no man can come to him unless the Father seeks and draws that one. Don't believe me? Drop down to verse 65 of John 66, of John 6. Look at verse 65. When some of the people got upset with the words of Jesus, because again, they were misapplying and misinterpreting him as they normally did, Jesus said, therefore I say unto you, no man can come unto me. There's that word of what? Ability, not permission. Except it were given unto him of my Father. Well, in verses 45, excuse me, in verse 44, you have the doctrine of conquering grace or irresistible grace, overpowering grace. In verses 65, we have the unconditional election of God the Father. Jesus says, no man can come to me unless it was given, granted, on the part of the Father. Well, we call that good old-fashioned election, predestination. Two words that would cause some people to have a coronary attack. But nonetheless, Jesus Christ is the one advocating both. The election of God the Father of a people given to God the Son before the time began, and it was those people for whom Christ bled and died. And in verses 44, the fact that unless irresistible grace conquers your soul, you will not come. And I'm advocating that this operation that is done in verses 44, which is born out of verse 65, God's election leading to conquering grace, that conquering grace is the grace that performs the spiritual operation of circumcision upon the foreskin of lost men when God transforms them from a sinner hellbound to a saint heavenbound. That's my contention here this morning. So, let's go back to Deuteronomy 10:16. Isn't it amazing how much punch is found in one-liner? Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart. Brothers and sisters, that is a command. That's in the imperative. That is not a suggestion. You don't pray about this. You got to do it, just like repent and believe are commands. But we just got done looking at the fact that Jesus teaches and tells us that man not only has a legal dilemma, he has a moral dilemma. He also has a ability dilemma. He can't come. He won't come. He desires not to come because he hates God in his very nature. And God must come and change that by giving him a new heart, a heart who's had its foreskin removed. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart. And what does it say, congregation? Be no more stiff-necked. Stop your rebellion. Stop your sinning. Stop your crimes against heaven. Well, those crimes against heaven can only be ceased when the heart on the inside is circumcised, not the body. Now, I want to consider something that is beautiful. We have a command in verse 16, which for the natural man is impossible for him to do. Just like repent and believe. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Not only is our faith a gift, repentance is a gift as well. So I want you now, we're going to turn to Jeremiah, but hang on to your seats and listen to this introductory statement. Let us now consider what God requires by law, by a command, he provides by grace and mercy. Hold your place here and turn to the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy. Notice this beautiful matchup. We have a command in verse 16 of Deuteronomy 10. A command that the Bible teaches none of us can even achieve because we're dead. But let me show you what the law requires grace and mercy provide. Look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Now look at that verse 6. Love the Lord with all your heart, right? With all your soul. Well, what does it say here in Deuteronomy 10:12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. We're talking about the heart issue. We're talking about a changed, transformed life. But in Deuteronomy 10:16, it's a command, circumcise, circumcise, and put away the stiffness of what? Your heart. But the Bible also teaches that man has a legal dilemma, a moral dilemma, and the ability dilemma. He can't come. He won't come. He refuses to come. But in verse 6, the Lord thy God, he is going to circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed. And notice, we're not talking about the body, because notice what else is also addressed, like that verse 16, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. We're talking about a spiritual transformation and spiritual realities being brought to the forefront. We're not talking about the physical body. That's not the issue here. The issue here is whether or not you are a true child of God. Have you been born from above? Are you a member of that blood-bought body? Have you been quickened from above? Has God the Holy Spirit drawn you, or literally dragged you, by that overpowering grace whereby God gives the sinner a new heart, a new mind that understands the gospel, understands who God is and who I am in Adam. I am condemned. I am undone. I have the wrath of God abiding upon me. And unless I turn and flee to Christ, I perish. And God gives us then a new affection, no longer selfish and self-centered. We now have warm feelings and warm affections for Christ because we now understand who he is and what he's accomplished. And then the will is engaged. The chains of our bondage is broken, and we flee to Christ willingly, lovingly, and obedient without the need of a gun on the nape of our neck. You with me this morning? That's the circumcision of God upon the heart of man. What God commands by law and commandment, he provides by grace and mercy to the sinner. And it's found here in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. But guess what? Guess what? There's more to this. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 4. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 4, my friend. Now, if you take a fast and hard, literal interpretation, then you would mistake in these words I'm about to read to you that God is more concerned about the way the Jews break up their ground and plant their seeds for next year's harvest. If you are so dead set in applying a strict wooden literalism against all the rules of grammar and all the rules of literature to understand what you're reading in light of the literal context in which it's found, then, beloved, there's no hope for you. Look at verse 3, Jeremiah 4. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. You honestly think here that God is more concerned about the agricultural results at the end of a harvest? Circumcise yourself to the Lord. Take away the foreskin of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Jeremiah 4:4 is in direct connection to Deuteronomy 10 and 6. This is a command. And beloved, the body is not the issue. We're not talking about bodily circumcision. We're not talking about the rabbi taking a sharp knife to the part of a male's anatomy. We're talking about the heart of men. Break up your fallow ground. Break up that dead, cold heart, that stony heart that's within you. Heart that is hard as clay, just like cement, just like concrete. Break it up. Break it up to allow the seed. Beloved, this is a good parallel to the parable of the sower. Would you agree? When Jesus uses that parable of the sower, there in Matthew 13, he had probably this in mind. Break up that fallow ground. Break up those clogs of dirt. Allow the seed of God's word to penetrate into your mind and into your heart. Give the word of God a chance. Let the word of God come to you. Don't push away your Bibles. Don't push away the preaching of God's word. Give place to exhortation, Paul writes to Timothy. Give place to the reading of God's word. Versus entertaining people to hell, give them the word of God that it may bring them to Christ and to bring them to heaven above. Notice, lest the fury of God fall upon you. Beloved, we're talking about the inner state of man. We're talking about the heart of man that is a rebel. Rebel by birth and rebel by choice. Rebel by its own decisions and choices it makes. These words do not apply to the local farming community of plowing up one's fields for the upcoming planting season and then hopefully a bountiful harvest in the fall. But it was God's call to his adulterous people to address their souls and hearts lest the fury of the Lord be poured upon them. We're not talking about bodily circumcision. Here's further proof that the Bible talks about two circumcisions, one done to the body, which was simply a sign or a token or a flag of what God must do upon the hearts of men in order for them to be saved. But nonetheless, that's a command. Look at that verse 4. Circumcise yourself to the Lord. That's a command. That's not a suggestion. You don't pray about this. And then what is the opposite conclusion? If you fail to do this, my fury will burn upon you folks. God here was more concerned about their heart relationship with him versus a piece of skin removed from the male body part, my friends. In this case, God is commanding his people to address their spiritual heart's condition. Hold your place here. Turn to Hosea 10. Notice another one. Notice how this is found all across your Old Testament. I find that amazing that this is not simply mentioned once in Deuteronomy 10:16, and then God somehow forgets it. Notice how it kind of permeates the scriptures in the Old Testament. This second type of circumcision. Look at verses 12 to 13, my friends. Sow to yourself in righteousness. Now think of the Jeremiah passage. Break up your fallow ground and sow good seed. Notice, sow to yourself in righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Ye have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way and the multitude of thy mighty men. What's the issue in verses 12 and 13? Skin? Skin? Rabbi plus knife plus skin? Plus a little blood? No. God here is addressing the state of Israel's heart. He wants them to sow righteousness and mercy. What was the issue with Jesus when he came to the New Testament Pharisees and Sadducees? You go out of your way to tithe what? Salt, pepper, cumin, cinnamon, frankincense. You go out of your way to do the little physical, minute things with every T crossed and every I dotted, every I dotted, but you have minimized what realities? Righteousness, justice, and mercy. What's he telling them here to do? Sow righteousness and you're going to reap mercy. Break up your fallow ground and seek the Lord. This has nothing to do with skin, a knife, a rabbi, and a few drops of blood. Sorry. And notice, you have plowed wickedness and you have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of your own lies. Because you trusted in your own way. What is being addressed? Flesh or the heart? and yes, the heart of men. Isn't that amazing? Now, guess what? We still have time. Turn with me to Ezekiel 36. Turn to Ezekiel 36, and we find that this subject matter, beloved, seems to run across the scriptures. I haven't heard too much preaching about circumcision in the 21st century, because it's not an issue as far as the physical right. But when was the last time you heard some of these bigwigs on the radio and on the internet addressing spiritual circumcision? Is it because the subject matter may turn off people? Hogwash. You got a lot of Christians that watch and listen to things that are more grotesque than the physical rite of circumcision. So stop being hypocritical with your faulty piety and your self-righteousness that drips like fat off of a piece of steak on the grill. Look at Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. This has nothing to do with infant baptism. And ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Beloved, this is Ezekiel's version of the new covenant. The writer of Hebrews says that new covenant has already been fulfilled. And my contention is the giving of this new heart, the taking away of the stony heart, like the parable of the sower, seed fell upon stony ground, the removal of this stony, impenetrable heart of man, as only can be done by the conquering grace of God, is the spiritual act of circumcision that God must apply to everyone who comes to Him in order to be saved. Heaven must perform operation, a surgical removal of the spiritual foreskin that you were born with in Adam. By turning here, I contend that these words not only give us a prophecy which has been totally fulfilled in and by the new covenant which Christ has established, read Hebrews 8 if you don't believe me, but I contend that these words describe the actual process of circumcision that God does perform upon the heart. The actual surgery that is performed upon the heart of men. Well, beloved, that is the entire address by me, your pastor, on the Old Testament side. Next week in part 3, we're going to consider how the New Testament writers, taking the light of the New Testament, taking the light of the New Covenant, and taking into consideration the finished work of Christ, we're going to see how they're going to cast that light upon all these verses I just gave you. And they're going to build an argument in the New Testament letters that God's people, God's true people, whether they are Jew or Gentile, born from above and blood bought by Christ, are the true Israel of God, the true Jew, the only biblical Jew that heaven knows about and the Bible teaches about. I hope this has whetted your appetite a bit to do your own search on this matter. The fact that what God commands by law and by command, He must come down, He must condescend, if you will, and what He requires by law, He performs in our hearts by grace and mercy. Well, may God bless you on this, His day. May you be strong in the Lord. And if you are here this morning, saved, and you have that assurance, I am here to tell you that God has performed a mighty surgery upon you on the inside. He has taken away the foreskin of your heart, and He has quickened you by His Spirit, whereby He has conceived you into His family, adopted you into His family. And by the application of the blood of Christ, he has transformed you from rebel to saint, sinner to saint, from a goat, one who acted like a goat, to one who now ought to act like a sheep. In Christ's name, amen.